Let's open up to pages 331 and 332, please. And then from here, we're going to go back to page 16 and 17. Yeah. All right, let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for another time together. We thank you for the languages that you have chosen and for the opportunity to study together, to dig into the richness of your word. And we confess our dependence on your Spirit tonight through your word to touch our minds and hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I want to draw your attention. Last week we studied from the word association diagram. 331 and 332 is an overview of this entire section that we're studying, Romans 3, 1 through 8. But I want to draw your attention, because we're seeing it as an overview here, I drew your attention to the fact that Paul used four words, all coming from a same root. On line 918, epistutheson, on line 918, if you want to circle that and note that that is word number one. On line 926, epistison, if you want to number that as number two. Line 930, apostia, is word number three. And then on line 933, pistine, is word number four. Now, he's making a play on words. He's using the term for faith or belief. Pistis is the noun for faith, and pistuo is the verb for to believe. And he's making some statements here. Now, I made that to you because as we're going through the specific verses in the detailed diagram, you don't get to see the overview like you do in the word association diagram, which is why we give you the word association so you can see the overview. You can see the flow of thought of the writer with the word association diagram. But as we move further into the book itself, and now on page 339, as we do our summary of last week's, and I'll warn you ahead of time that if we do get to take all the material that we have scheduled for tonight, you're going to be doing a lot of writing. And I really don't like to do that. So after tonight, if I do come up with a lot of writing material, we'll print it up for you, and you can put it in your notebook, and you can read along as we go over it on the slides, and that way we can save some time and save you some writing. Plus, I figured that if you have to write a lot, that keeps you awake. So I'm warning you about that tonight. We have some special words. Remember that the book of Romans is considered the constitution of the Christian faith. And Paul, we're dealing here, as you can see in our outline up on the screen, we're actually in the first doctrine, which is the doctrine of condemnation. Chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 8. 118 to 132 was the prosecution against the Gentiles, proving the Gentiles are guilty before God. In chapter 2, we saw the prosecution against the Jews, the fact that God is going to judge according to four ways, and he's going to judge Jew and Gentile alike. In chapter 3 now, the first eight verses are a continuation from chapter 2, verse 1, and our lessons are broken down into four sections. These are actually four questions that Paul anticipates the Jewish mind asking. And remember, we are studying a diatribe. That is the fact that Paul is intensely chipping away, speaking to a unknown or even supposed person. There is no single person that he's talking to, but he is addressing the Jewish mind, anticipating the objections that they would have to what he presented in chapter 2. So he is answering four of those objections. In Romans 3, 1 and 2, the privilege of the Jewish person, as the Hebrew or Jewish person believes that they are privileged above all people. The question is in verse 1, the answer is in verse 2. In Romans chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, the position of the Jewish person. The Hebrew or Jewish person believed and believes today that they are in a better position with God than all the other nations or people of the world. In Romans chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, again, we have the question first and the answer second, but it's the participation of the Jewish person in the works of God. And then fourthly, in Romans 3, verses 7 to 8, and again, the question in 7, the answer in 8, the pardon or forgiveness of the Jewish person, which is interesting in and of itself. So we started last week I think we got up to verse 4, but I just want to take a summary, a view of what we've taken so far. Now, I'll go quickly, and you should already have these things in your notes. If not, you can follow along and insert them if you haven't. Paul's teaching produces objections, and here are the objections of the Jewish person. God chose Israel to be his chosen people. And we have five pieces of scripture there for you. There are more, but those are the more prominent ones. Genesis 18, 19, Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, Deuteronomy 4, 32 to 37, Deuteronomy 7, 6, and Amos 3, 2. God chose Israel. Paul's teachings seem to go against this. So their objection is, God's chosen us. So how can you teach the things that you are, Paul? Secondly, God gave circumcision as a sign of the covenant which he made with Israel. Remember, at the end of chapter 2, Paul says that one is not true Israel unless they have been circumcised in the heart. If one is circumcised in the physical, one is not a true Jew in the sight of God as one of his chosen people, a true spiritual descendant from Abraham until they have been circumcised in their heart. So the Jewish person considers circumcision as major in his religion and relationship with God. So Paul, they seem to think Paul attacked that by saying if you're only physically circumcised, that's not enough. That doesn't have anything to do with salvation. Thirdly, what Paul is teaching now would cancel what they believed the Tanakh or the Old Testament is teaching. And fourthly, if salvation is by faith, then what is the advantage of being a Jew? So Paul is anticipating this opposition to what he's teaching. Paul continues his presentation through a diatribe to these four objections a Jewish person would have to the teachings of Paul. We begin our review on page 339, and you'll remember that this is the verses 1 and 2 would be the first question. What about the privileges of the Jews? This is the first half to the verse, and the verse is actually presented in two questions. And so he says, therefore, un is postpositive, which means it'll always come second in the sentence, but is always translated first. Therefore, the advantage, to perison, the advantage of the Jew, genitive case, is what? T is actually, the question is actually at the beginning of the sentence, it is the direct object. So, therefore, the advantage, to perison, is your subject, of the Jew to Iudaiu is what? Or, And your second part of the second part of this one question is actually on page 341 as we continue. The advantage, the benefit of the circumcision, again, genitive case, showing what the advantage is of the circumcision, is what? Both of these questions, and they're linked together by the little conjunction A, which introduces us to the fact that he is saying, asking the same question in two different ways. He's using different terms to ask the same question. And this challenge is coming to them concerning the election of the Jews and their place with God. He says, here's your question. What is the advantage of the Jew over the Gentile? Or what is the advantage of circumcision, if you're a Jew and you're circumcised, versus a Gentile who's not? Paul, you're trying to tell us there's no advantage here in being a Hebrew or Jewish person. Circumcision, in this case, because notice I pointed out to you, it has the definite article, but circumcision in this case is used in what is called a metonym, which means that it is a symbol for something, for someone accorded the status of a Jew. You remember in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says that we as Gentiles, we are called the uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision. The uncircumcision are the Gentiles and the circumcision are the Jews. Another example of a metonym is that if you see a little handicap marker, you know that symbol stands for something. That's a metonym. It stands for something. So if you were to call, say, about a Jew that this person is of the circumcision, you would know that he's saying this person is Jewish. Because as a title, the Jews are called the circumcision and the Gentiles are called the uncircumcision. Circumcision is the most important single aspect of being a Jew. They prided themselves with that. But remember, circumcision, according to as God gave it to the Jewish people, was a sign of God's covenant with them that Messiah was coming through the Hebrew and Jewish people. By a male submitting to circumcision, he is saying, I believe God's covenant with us, that he's going to use us as the means by which he's going to bring Messiah into the world. Now, as important as that is, that's all it was for. But they, like we always take it a step further. You know, the Jews said, because we have this sign and covenant with God, therefore we are saved and no one else is saved. And Paul is trying to redirect his own people back to the truth and saying, if you are depending on physical circumcision as a means of your salvation, you're mistaken. And in just a moment, we'll see how the law traced out through the Hebrew and Jewish people. So in verse 2, he now gives the answer to the one question that's actually been presented by two questions. Polu katapanta tropon, much according to every way. This is the answer in verse 2. Now, he says, according to every way, but he's only going to mention one, as we'll see in a second. Paul is not saying, as we get into this, that much in every way. He's not talking about salvation, but your knowledge about salvation. Okay? Because he's going to tell them on page 345, continuation of the answer, gar. On line 916, the word gar, again, is postpositive, but again, I'll emphasize tonight that these conjunctions that open up each sentence are very important. It tells us what is in the material in that particular section. Gar designates what? Anybody remember? Purpose, reason, explanation. It's actually officially called an explanatory conjunction. It explains the reason for his last statement. So much in every way. For, so he's saying, let me explain. For that episteuthesan. Men, in this case, is an intensifier, indeed. Proton, first, or chiefest. Episteuthesan, as we shared with you last week, it's an aorist passive participle of the word pisteuo. It's the word to believe, but when God, the passive means that they were the recipients of pisteuo, it is God entrusting them with something. To them, that indeed, chiefly, they were entrusted, ta logia, to Theou, with the oracles of God. We shared last week about the word logia. It's not the normal word logos for word. Logia. See if I can get some defs here. No? I'll be all right with you. Okay. The term logia actually is the supernatural utterances of God. That's what logia stands for. Logos is the word. Logia is always translated oracles because it designates not just God speaking through the scriptures, but they also had God speaking through the prophets. So you have scriptures and verbal prophets from their own mouth. Therefore, they had the word of God. They were made custodians of the word. We gave you Deuteronomy 4, verses 7 and 8. Psalm 147, 19 and 20. They were entrusted. They were made custodians of the word. So they it wasn't given to them so that they would be saved because they were made custodians. But they were given the knowledge of salvation which nobody else had. But the application here is that Paul is saying, but you must believe it just like the Gentile must believe it. You're just not saved because you're a Jewish person and you have been entrusted with the word of God. So they were faithful in their custodianship of the scriptures. That's not the problem. The problem was they didn't believe them. They were faithful in handling it, much like we would have, well, I got a Bible on my mantle at home, you know. So I guess I'm saved. No. I can show people my Bible when they come over. I can be faithful to share my Bible with people that come over, but that doesn't mean I believe it. I've surrendered to it. I trust it. The Jews thought that because they, as people, were made custodians of the word, therefore they were saved. So he says, much in every way, chiefly, indeed, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. And that's a great privilege. But it doesn't save you. Now we have on page 347, continuing. This is now the second question, and it has to do with the position of the Jew. And it's kind of an awkward type setup. You have all the details in your paperwork more than up here. This is just a brief sample of what you have, because all the parsings are above what you have. along with the definitions. For he starts out with gar again. So gar means there's an explanation. So here's the question. And Paul is posing this question, anticipating this is going to be one of the oppositions. For what? And then a conditional clause. If some, tines is the nominative case, if some disbelieved, apisteson, the eta at the front represents the alpha privative that has been lengthened because it's an aorist tense, and the term pistuo, to believe. So what if some disbelieved? And by the way, that's your second word. We had, here's your first word that I pointed out to you at the beginning of class, episteuthesan, coming from pistuo. Here's the second word, apisteson, coming from pistuo, to believe. But as we follow these lines down, notice the line comes up to the conditional clause. Every one of these clauses that we're going to find in this section is what is called the first class condition assumed to be true for literary purposes. Remember in our Greek class, we studied how that a, the conjunction, when used with the indicative mood, is first class condition assumed to be true. It can also be translated since. Well, if some disbelieved, and here's your line going up to your clause, because the main verb is down here at the end of the sentence. But what we have here is hey, apostia, there's your third word, auton. If some disbelieved, the belief of them, or the disbelief of them, would not cancel out the faith of God, would it? Now, I mentioned to you that in questions, there are two negatives that are used with questions. The negative ooh and the negative may. When ooh is found in the question, and it'll be found in the Greek, it will not be found in the English. This designates that he's expecting an answer yes. The may expects an answer no. That's very important because in Paul's writings, when he asked questions, in the English Bible, it doesn't show that he's what answer he's expecting. So we debate. Well, what do you think? What do you think the answer to this question is? And it's already in the text of what answer Paul is looking for, which is tremendous help for us. So he says, and he's expecting the answer, no. And the same as in James chapter 2, verse 14, where James says that faith without works is dead. He says, if someone says, I have the faith, but does not have the works, is faith able to save him? Question mark. The answer is no. Paul included the answer in the text itself. Just saying it means nothing. It must be active. So here he's expecting the answer, no. I think we ended right here last week, karagese, to make something inoperative. So will their unbelief make the faith of God inoperative? Will it cancel it out? And he's including the answer, no. As a matter of fact, and that's where we're beginning tonight on page 351, I want to point out to you that there's some tremendous lessons here, especially history and some of the word meanings. Me genoito. That's the phrase that is translated, God forbid, in the King James. And it's literally translated, may it not happen. That's how the Greek reads. The translators of the King James wanted to impress upon the people about how impossible the former statement was, so they said, they put God forbid, but there's no word God in there, okay? And there's a reason for this. As I said, it's Paul used this phrase 10 times in his writings to express an absolute impossibility. To express an absolute impossibility. This Greek expression actually is found in rabbinic literature to denote a line of reasoning which will never reach a valid conclusion. So the rabbis use this in Hebrew form to denote that you and I can discuss it as long as you want to, but we're never going to come to a conclusion. The from where it comes from, chazar is the Hebrew that means to move, and kalila is the word for circle. So it literally means to move in a circle. That's what me genoito in Greek is comes from in Hebrew. It's to move in a circle. You're never going to come to a conclusion. I put the English pronunciation of the Hebrew up there for you. Chazar, kalila, to move in a circle. So the statement reads, Chazarnu kalila. We are moving in a circle with no possibility of a conclusion. We're just going round and round. That's how the rabbis talked about a discussion that has no conclusion. We can go back and forth all night long. There will never be a conclusion. So the impossibility of the conclusion is the emphasis that Paul is making here from the Jewish version of may it never happen. We're moving in a circle with no possible conclusion of it. Back to our sentence, me genoito. His answer to the posed question is, may it not happen, God forbid, in the Greek, I mean in the King James, but he is saying it's absolutely impossible for a Jewish or a person's unbelief to cancel out the faith of God. Yeah, absolutely impossible. Here's the mind of the Jewish person at this point. If we are God's chosen people, and God made the promises, and God made the covenants, and God said, I promise to carry this out, but the people he chose could not believe, then it's God's fault. You see, he made the promise, and so the Jewish person is saying, how can God make the promises and make the covenants, and we reject it? That's impossible. So it's God's fault. But as it usually is with them and us, it's the understanding of what God meant by his promises and by the covenants. And they misunderstood them, took them too far. I show you here that in line 939, and in your text, line 939 is making reference to a present middle imperative. This is a command. Let me read it for you. But let God be true, or become true, and every man a liar. That's Paul's answer to any response to God by saying it's his fault, not my fault. Well, can your unbelief cancel out what God said? It's impossible. So he quotes here from Psalm 116, verse 11, and he's beginning, this is the premise that he's beginning with. right here. This is a premise. Let me point out to you several things about this verse. Number one, the imperative is used. So this is a command. Let God become true. Why would he have to command that? The imperative or command is used to enforce the idea that God is declared to be true. Not just statement of fact, but this is a command that the declaration is that God is true and every man is a liar. It's not up for debate. As a matter of fact, Calvin states that this simple statement is the primary axiom of all Christian philosophy. That God is true and every man's a liar. Now, knowing how much you probably enjoy hearing the word liar, we have a special word study. As the sentence is filled out, ho theos is your nominative case subject. Let God become true. Aletheis is your direct object. De is joining genestho with pas anthropos, every man a liar. Psustes. And that's how the sentence is constructed. Yeah.
The word
aletheis? Yes.
It says nominative singular masculine.
Mm-hmm.
So it's in nominative, but it's a direct object.
Yes, because genomai also takes a direct object in the nominative case. Okay? You're welcome. This word psustes, very important word. In Psalm 116, verse 11, that we have right here in our text, it is a contrast. In contrast to God, every person is a liar. And that's the teachings of Psalm 116, verse 11. You have to understand that it's in contrast between man and God that every person is a liar. First of all, the Old Testament, there are two aspects of psustes, or liar, in the Old Testament. I think this is where our New Testament concept comes from. The first one is character. Proverbs 19:22 says, "The desire of a man is his kindness, and a poor man is better than a liar." And the contrast there is, and if you study the proverb, is that rich people have to lie to get rich. They're cheaters. It's the only way you can get there. It's better to be a poor man than to be a liar. If you have to lie to get there, and you choose not to, it's better to be a poor man. So it has to do with character. Secondly, contrast. That's what we just studied from Psalm 116, verse 11. I said in my haste, all men are liars. And that's what Paul quoted in Romans chapter 3, verse 4. That's in our text. So we have character and contrast. The contrast between God and men. In the New Testament, psustes is used 9 times. And in the New Testament, it establishes the basic principle expressed in 2 categories. Now, I'll let you write that down. It's used 9 times, and the New Testament establishes the basic principle of the liar that is expressed in 2 categories. I think it should be 3 categories. Make that 3. I just made it 3. I just decided, let's throw one in there. Bonus. So you have that. New Testament establishes the basic principle that's expressed in three categories. Here's the basic principle established in the New Testament about psustes, the liar. Jesus said, "Ye are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." Now here's a key. Please pay close attention. This is very important. It is a key not only biblically, it is a key with language. The language that we're studying is the language of the common people on the street. These are social words, okay? They're not spiritual words, they're social words that the writers of the New Testament took out and applied to spiritual things, all right? So that when he talks about love, agape in the Bible, and we have not only a definition of agape, but we have its application. In the Bible, it tells us a definition that God is love. And that agape is a fruit of God's Spirit. Okay? But it was also used in society. Not agape, the noun, but agapao, the verb. You can love the things of the world. It was used for the highest kind of love in a social sense, in that it meant sacrifice, okay? Not your desire for something, but the fact that you're willing to give up your whole life to get it. You see what I'm saying? So they used agapao, but they didn't use the noun agape. In the New Testament, they used the noun agape to a term for God. That's his nature. That's who he is. Agapao can be both for the things of the world and for the things of God. So you have to be careful. We have terms like joy, blessedness. These were normal social terms that are applied to spiritual things. So when someone talks about joy, we're talking about a word that's coming from the social scene into the spiritual. What does it mean in the spiritual? Satisfaction. That's what it means. To be satisfied. In Greek, it describes the inner satisfaction that a person had when they participated in something that gave them satisfaction, like a soldier. There are some soldiers that like to fight. Athletes usually have the kara kind of joy, in that they like to get in there. Now, physically, it might hurt them. I've seen some pretty hurt people. You have too on television. Some people that are involved in the contest get smashed up pretty good. But there's still an inner satisfaction, not a happiness in their flesh, but an inner satisfaction in their participation of that activity. So what I'm saying to you is, I'm pointing out these the histories of these words and the definition and the basic principle of psustes, a liar, Jesus is taking from out of the social system, and he says, spiritually, there is a spiritual source, and it is personal. He is called the devil. He is a liar, and he's the father of it. Okay? So now the reason why I said to you, I kind of want to take a time out and say, you've really got to grab this concept, is because when we deal with the English Bible, we make the same mistakes. We take different words out of the Bible and we apply it humanly when it is meant to be applied spiritually. There is a human application and there's a spiritual application. And sometimes we think that biblical words actually are applied to the human, not to the spirit. And I know that's kind of like, well, what are you talking about here? Because there's a fine line between there, you see. There's a fine line between a happy feeling in the human of joy and the spiritual satisfaction of joy. Because joy in the spirit is not a feeling. That's why Paul in Philippians chapter 4, he says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say rejoice. He's saying, be satisfied with the Lord, and you guys will get along. Because that's the whole context of Philippians, is fellowship, unity of fellowship. If you find your satisfaction in the Lord, then whatever differences we have, what color rug to put in the nursery, or what kind of color roof to put on, or whatever the case may be, that goes away because I don't have to push it. I don't care. I mean, I have a preference, but I don't care. All right? My satisfaction is what the Lord wants, even though I have a preference. And I voice it and find out that all you vote against me. You want the opposite of what I want? Okay, no big deal. It's just a rug. But most people quit over it. You know, it's like, you don't put the color I want in the nursery, I'm out of here. And that was the problem in Philippi, is with Euodias and Syntyche, the two women. He says, let your satisfaction be in the Lord always. And think the same thing, have the same frame of mind. If both of you want what the Lord wants, which is always my first question whenever I sit down with either a group or one or two people for fellowship because there's a problem that needs to be worked out, I always ask, what do you want? What do you want out of this? You know? You want your red rug? Or do you say, there was a little confusion, we're going back and forth here, but really all we want is what the Lord wants. Okay, then we can proceed. If you don't want what the Lord wants, there's going to be no resolution. When we're dealing with the things of Christ, you see. So I mention that to you because whenever we go through our studies, I point out things like that. Jesus just made it spiritual. The Satan is the father of lies. He is a liar from the beginning, a murderer from the beginning, and he is now the source of lies. Everybody, and Jesus here is pointing to the Jews who reject him, is that since Satan is the father of lies, is all of those who are of the devil are carrying out his agenda, the lie. I don't know if that makes sense or not, but we'll bring that up again later. So, this is so serious in the New Testament that psustes is on the list of sinners. I mean, you know, we tell white lies, we tell little lies, sometimes we tell big lies. Our kids lie all the time, you know. But look at the list that this is in. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy, for profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, that is murderers of everyone, for whoremongers, which is the word for porneia, for a prostitute, for them that defile themselves with mankind, which is the Greek word for homosexuals, for men-stealers, special Greek word designating those people who would kidnap people and sell them as slaves. For liars. Can you imagine that? A liar is placed in the same category as ungodly, profane, people who are homosexuals, people who steal, kidnap people, for perjured persons, that is, who lie about their testimony of other people. And if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. So he's telling Timothy. He's showing the importance. We're not talking about telling a lie. We're talking about a person who follows the course of lying. as a habit of life. And I emphasize this because in our society, it seems to reward people who can make something seem true that's not true. Salesman. You can say whatever you want, it makes it seem like it's true. But like the proverb said, it's better to be a poor man than a liar. If I had to tell a lie to become rich, it's better just to tell the truth and become poor. Because you're not just telling a little lie from a human standpoint. You're actually cooperating with Satan himself. There are three. See, I told you there were three. Three categories of liars in the New Testament. First, it has to do with relation. Okay? Those who claim to know God and or love God. But, see the claim. I know God and I love God. That is a claim, okay? Or a confession. But do not know him. They say it, but they don't know him. Again, in John 8, 54 and 55, Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honors me, of whom ye say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him. He's your God, but you don't know him. But I know him, and if I should say I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you. Well, pretty hard words. But I know him, and I keep his saying. And this is right after that other text where he says, you are of your father, the devil, who is the father of all lies. Secondly, and as far as relation, those who claim to know and or love God, but disregard his commandments. 1 John 2:4. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, psustes. And the truth is not in him. Now, that is a pretty bold statement. I mean, somebody might tell a lie, you know, about their relationship with God, but Jesus is coming right out and saying, if you say you know him, but you do not keep his commandments, that person is a liar and the truth is not even in him. Wow. Number three, under relation, those who claim to know and or love God but hate their brother. 1 John 4:20, if a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loves not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? I put a little disclaimer on this one, an insert study that we've done probably over quite a few weeks at one time in our study together, that love, agape, is not a human action. If I try to love you in commandment to Scripture, I can't keep it. Agape is a product of the Holy Spirit. That's why it doesn't say, well, if you don't love your brother one time, you can't be saved. It doesn't say that. Because if Christ dwells in me, his nature is agape. What he's saying here is, then you don't have agape in you, you don't have agape in you, you don't have Christ. And the only way that I can lay down my life for my brothers and sisters is with Christ being in me. Now, and I've seen this before, and I've actually experienced myself, where humanly, your personality doesn't get along with somebody else's. In fact, you might not even like them. At all. Christian or otherwise. But the Spirit of God in you has you in fellowship with that person, gives you the tolerance that overrides the personal human feelings, which probably never go away. And when people come to me and they say, oh, I feel so guilty because I fellowship with this person all the time, and I just don't like them in the human, but God's Spirit in me has me in fellowship with them all the time. But I feel guilty about it because of the way I feel. I said, no, that just proves you're a Christian. There's a spiritual force in you, Christ in you, that is overriding the human. And even when the human spills out, you know, the Spirit of God is there to clear it up and patch things up. I always like to point out about different fellowship groups. We talked about this out at our church, that if the Spirit of God was not in us, we probably would not have association with the other people in the room. We're just all so different. It's like, what do I have to do with you, you know? If it wasn't for Christ, that's our one Christ and His Word and His Spirit of fellowship together and growing together in Christ is the only thing that we have in common. If God's Spirit wasn't there, we'd say, you know, I got my own friends, you know, and you're just not one of them. You don't fit into my clique. And we wouldn't spend the time. It's the Spirit of God. But if a man says, I love God but hates his brother, he's a liar. He doesn't love God. He doesn't have the love of God in him. It's not a one-time act. It is a continual condition. And, in fact, expression of the very presence of God himself. So relationships, if people say one thing and do another, this is what John is saying all through his book. If you say one thing and you do just the opposite, you're a liar. You're deceiving yourself. Secondly, about rejection. First one was relation. This is about rejection. Those who reject the truth of God, notice this, they are both a liar and antichrist. Not an antichrist, but it's the attitude or spirit of antichrist. 1 John 2:22. Who is a liar? But he that denies that Jesus is the Christ. He is antichrist that denies the Father and the Son. So a person who just flat out rejects the truth of God, that person is a liar and he believes the lie. Rejection continues. Those who reject the truth, they declare God to be a liar. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. If God says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God and somebody says, I haven't sinned, well, you're saying God's a liar. First John 5:10, he that believes on the Son of God has the witness in himself, the very presence of Christ himself. But he that believeth not has made him a liar, because he believes not the record that God gave of his Son. Not just an notice this, it's not just unbelief. If you don't believe God, you're just not just an unbeliever, you're a liar. Because you are of the lie, you're under the influence of the spirit who is a liar. Thirdly, reputation. The Cretans had a reputation, Titus 1:12. One of themselves, one from out of them, even a prophet of their own said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies, lazy, gluttons, and liars. Love to sit around and tell each other stories that are just nothing but lies. So that's the three ways in which this word is used in the New Testament. For those who confess one thing, but the reality is something different. They are liars. For those who say they know God and love Him, but don't keep His commandments, that person's a liar. And then reputation. Sometimes an entire island or group of people can have the reputation of just being liars. All they do is sit around and lie to each other all day long. How'd you like to have neighbors like that, be on an island there like that? Back to our text, me genoito. Me genoito. Impossible to happen that a Jewish unbelief would cancel out the very belief and faith of God. Then he gives the commandment, ginestho, but let God become true, down from the verb, and every man liar. You have to supply the verb here. Again, psustes is your nominative case, so you know that the verb that's missing is the eimi from our eimi verb rule, that both the subject, nominative case, and the accusative case, direct object, are both in the nominative case when dealing with eimi verbs. So he gives the presentation of Psalm 116. That is the premise that he is presenting to them. Okay, let's continue on the next page. Page 353. Now he's going to quote scripture. He's going to say, kathos, according as. So this kathos, remember I told you about learn your conjunctions. Kathos means on the basis of. On the basis of. And then the word gegreptai, which in English is just translated according as it is written, but it's always in the perfect tense in Greek. The English doesn't bring that out. It's literally according as it has been written. Now, what's the importance of that? I'm glad you asked me. I can see it on your face. I can see it on your face. And gegreptai, in the perfect tense, remember the definition of the perfect tense, it is a present condition based upon a past action. A present condition based upon a past action. So today, it stands written based on an action that has happened in the past. So gegreptai is a technical idiom used to assert God's inspiration of Scripture. When the writer is using grapho and using it in the perfect tense, he is using a technical term that asserts God's inspiration of Scripture. So what he's saying is, on the basis of what God has said, that's basically what he's saying when he uses gegreptai in this verse. Then we have hopos. And hopos is another conjunction. Just very briefly, let me give you a background on hopos. It's translated that, and that is usually how it's translated. But there are some special uses. Hopos is used 56 times in the New Testament, mostly translated that, quote unquote. I'm waiting for somebody to say that what? Yes. Who's on first and what's on second, right? Used 56 times in the New Testament. When used as a conjunction, it is translated that or because. It has varied usages, but it's very important if it's used as a conjunction that is translated that or because, look at this little item. It is used as a conjunction to introduce Old Testament prophecies that have been fulfilled by Jesus. That's the conjunction they use. Hopos, as a conjunction, is used to introduce Old Testament prophecies that have been fulfilled by Jesus. And there's four examples that I give you. They're all from Matthew. And of course, Matthew is known for that, for telling about the fulfillment of prophecies. Matthew 2:23, Matthew 8:17, Matthew 12:17, and Matthew 13:35. There are others. As I said, there's 56 usages in the New Testament. Secondly, when it's used as a relative adverb, it's translated how or when, and we find that one use in the New Testament, Acts chapter 3, verse 19. It's used as a relative adverb. Thirdly, when used as a preposition, it means to. It's used four times in the New Testament. Matthew 26:59, Luke 11:37, Acts 9:24, Acts 23:23. Now, I give this to you. It might seem like just boring information, but words have special uses. And when you come across these conjunctions, you want to look it up and say, okay, here's one word. Hopos is, in some lexicons or dictionaries, is presented as a particle. Most dictionaries say it's a conjunction because that's its main use and important use. But that word can be used for anything the writer wants to use it for, depending on the context and the structure of the sentence. So it's nice to know that if a writer says, I don't want to use it as a conjunction here, I'm going to form it so I use it as a relative adverb, you know that the meaning changes, okay? But the primary thing is that this is a special conjunction that is used to introduce the fulfillment of prophecies by Christ. So we're moving word by word here. According as it has been written that, introducing a quotation. Now this little particle out here on the side on 951 introduces to us, it's from Aeon. You remember Aeon? He used to be your next door neighbor. Aeon. There was A for if and Aeon for if. And A is always used with the indicative mood. Aeon is used with the subjunctive mood. So what they've done is they, instead of saying Aeon, they remove the epsilon and just use on as a particle and then put it with two subjunctives. And what that does is it shows you an emphasis here. So it's the word should. It represents the word should. So according as it has been written that, you should be justified in your words. Wow. Guess that's the end of the Bible, folks. Paul never finished. In order, that you should be justified in your words and victorious, overcome when you are judged. That is a quotation from Psalm 51, verse 4. It is a psalm of David as he's confessing his sins to God. And he is saying this, he's making his confession so that God will be justified in his words. Now, we're going to close tonight with a very special study on the word dikaioō, justification. Have you heard that word before? Justification and righteousness are both the same Greek word. And just in summary, it is a legal term. It comes from the legal justice system that just basically means to be right, to be lined up, or to be right. If I get a ticket, I go to court. It's up to the courts to decide whether I line up with the law or I don't. If I line up with the law, I am justified. Justification. I am made righteous. Right. As a matter of fact, the old English word margin comes from this word. To line up on the left-hand side. The margin. Okay. So, this particular word, it began in the Old Testament as a legal term meaning to secure justice. That means two things. By securing justice, it either means to find acquittal or guilt to pass sentence of punishment. So way at the beginning, before it traveled down through what we're studying today, it began in the Old Testament as a legal term to mean to secure justice, find out what's right and what isn't with the law. To either acquit the person who's being judged or to find him guilty and pass sentence. I told you there'd be a lot of writing, didn't I? Some of you have a good memory. Its meaning comes from the Hebraic tzedek. That's the word for righteousness in the Old Testament. To be justified or to be made right. That's the Hebrew from where our word dikaiosune, dikaio, all of the words that have to do with righteousness comes from. Comes from the Hebraic tzedek, to be justified or to be made right. I hope you can stay later than 8. We're going to have a test. In the Old Testament, God justified based on animal sacrifices. Now we're talking about the system itself. Okay? God justifies on the basis of animal sacrifices in the Old Testament, or the Tanakh, the Old Testament. We learn from the Old Testament, in all of its uses, that God is the only one who can justify someone in relation to God. Notice the little disclaimer on the end. Because the actual social justice system has the same terminologies. Just like in our court, if I get pulled over for speeding because Ryan seduced me into racing him and he turned off and the cop caught me and, you know, the whole thing. And I had to go to court. They would not be judging me for whether I'm right or wrong with God, right? Here in our justice system in the social. They don't judge that. They judge whether I'm right or wrong with the law, the actual human law that we have, the social law, the cultural law. But again, taking these terms in relation to God, God is the only one who can justify anybody. He's the only one that can pronounce someone justified in relation to him. Now, this is the biblical principle of justification that was carried over into the New Testament. It's based on Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 6. He says, "In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness." You say, what in the world does that mean? Just like I showed you about the word liar. Liar isn't just an act, it's a person. A spiritual being called Satan. Righteousness isn't just something imputed to me. Righteousness is God. Now, the Jews know this, okay? The Jews know all of this. Part of the justice system. It means to be lined up correctly, rightly with God. When you apply it religiously, and that through the animal sacrifices was the only way that God said you could be right with me. Of course, every time you sinned, then that it broke that, which is why they had to keep bringing animal sacrifices. Later in history, between the Old and New Testaments, that 400-year period, the Jewish leadership changed the method of obtaining righteousness as it's declared in the Old Testament. They changed the method of obtaining righteousness to a works salvation method, producing self-righteousness. God didn't do this. God didn't make it this way. So that when Jesus came, this is the system, works salvation method, that the Jewish leaders over that 400 years, they changed it from the Old Testament presentation, only God can justify, in fact, God is our righteousness, to this. That explains why you can read the Gospels and read about the Pharisees and everyone else coming to Jesus. The Pharisee in the temple, we know that story. When he sees the tax collector, who can't even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he's beating on his chest saying, God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. And the Pharisee's over there going, God, I thank you that I'm not like this sinner over here. Self-righteous. The most orthodox Jews of the time believed and followed the method of living the law for righteousness. In the New Testament, dikaiō is used by Paul 27 out of the 40 times it's used. Dikaiō means to make just or righteous. That's the verb form that we have here in our text in the book of Romans. Dikaiō is used by Paul 27 out of the 40 times that it's used. Most of them here in Romans, and you can guess why, because righteousness and the way to righteousness is what Paul is presenting. Paul understood from the Old Testament that a person could only become justified by God now working in Christ. Paul didn't know that until he was confronted by Christ on the Damascus Road. That's why in his letters he proclaims, yeah, concerning the law, as a Pharisee, I was blameless. I kept the law the way we understood it to be. But once he came face to face with Christ on the Damascus Road, he realized he was unrighteous. And he realized that only in Christ does God, who is the only one that can pronounce somebody just or righteous, that God working in Christ is the only way that a person can become righteous and just with God. Okay. When Paul presented that a person is justified by faith in Christ, they thought he was committing blasphemy. They were outraged. That's why the Judaizers followed him wherever he went on his missionary journeys. I mean, we're talking about hardline Judaizers, some of them actually believing Jesus was the Messiah, but they went around telling the Gentiles, you can believe in Jesus as the Messiah, but you got to keep the law. You have to become like a Jew. And they were so outraged at Paul's gospel that said, no, it is by grace through faith alone, period. No works. They were outraged. They went from town to town working up riots against Paul. Their attitude towards him was that he was committing blasphemy. By proclaiming a person is justified by faith in Christ, period. Not the workings of the law. In the Old Testament, God justified on the basis of animal sacrifices, like we mentioned. But in the New Testament, Jesus is the, quote, sin offering, unquote, for all people. So we go from an animal sacrifice, continual sacrifice system, because the people continued to sin. There is no such thing as righteousness and justification because they continued to sin. But in the New Testament, Jesus is the sin offering for all people made once and for all. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin," that's Jesus, "that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." It's in Christ that we're made right with God, because Christ is right with God. I'm not right with God, but Christ is in me. How many? Five, six? Oh, okay. Yeah, make sure you let me know if I go too fast. You want to go back on the first slide? No. And by the way, this whole discussion, debate that's going on now about whether Jesus died for a few people, the elect, or for all people, we answered that last Thursday in 1 Timothy chapter 5, when Timothy said, Jesus died for the sins of all people, especially for those who believe. In other words, its application becomes applicable to those who believe. It's for everybody, but not everybody's going to believe. Hebrews 7:27, "Who needeth not daily, as those high priests," talking about Jesus, "to offer up sacrifice." The high priests in the Old Testament, they offered up animal sacrifices daily. "First for his own sins, and then for the people's sins. For this he did once when he offered up himself." The priests in the Old Testament, they had to offer up a sacrifice first for them and then for the people, because they're sinners too. And Christ offered himself once and for all for sin. Hebrews 9:13-14, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Again, the focus from Old Testament animal sacrifices, the Old Testament system, the Tanakh, to the sacrifice of Christ. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. Now, this is interesting. This is what, these kind of statements, and we're going to get to it. Remember, we're in Romans 3, so we're going to get to it here in probably another year and a half. We're only two verses away. In Romans 3:10, it says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." Ooh, that made him mad. But it's right there in their scriptures. They don't understand that the Old Testament taught it. Psalm 14:1-3, "Thou, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." Well, how would you like to have that for your daily devotions? Again, Psalm 53:1-3. "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Corrupt are they, and have done abominable iniquity. There is none that doeth good. God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand, that did seek God. Every one of them is gone back. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." Now, if you're involved in a systems of works salvation or salvation on the basis of your works, that's going to make you mad. Because nobody's righteous, no matter what you do. So in the Old Testament, he quoted the Old Testament. He said, "You've known this from the Old Testament." but they changed it. Paul says in Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now, we as Gentiles have been raised here in America to say, well, that's one of the beautiful verses. We got to learn that. Can you imagine a Hebrew or Jewish person being told that in their day with the type of frame of mind that they had? Only by the faith of Christ, not by the works of the law. Romans 3:28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds or works of the law. Wow. He's pulled the rug right out from underneath religious Judaism and their rejection of Christ. So keep this in mind that these are verses that we've probably studied or looked over and read for years, but understand the mind frame that he's ministering to. He's not only establishing the Christian doctrine for us, the Christian faith, but also for the Hebrew and Jewish person. They just didn't reject Jesus as the Messiah. They had a whole different frame of mind as to what the doctrine of the Old Testament really was all about. It wasn't that God was wrong, it's that man's wrong in his understanding of what God said, just like it is with us. It's not the Lord's problem. It's not the problem of the Bible. It's our problem of understanding. Well, next week we will continue attempting to finish out this section, but if we come across some words that need amplification, we will do it. And the only reason I do this, two reasons why I do it. Number one is to show you the different ways in which words work. But secondly, and most importantly, the two major words, psustes and dikaioo, we find out that the Bible says that they are people. God is righteousness. He's our righteousness. And that Satan is the liar. And he influences people not only to lie, but with the lie in rejecting God's word and rejecting God and everything about him. That we're not talking about a human problem. We're talking about a spiritual problem. We're not talking about me not lying or me trying to produce my own righteousness because Satan is the liar and he's going to influence me to lie. And if I lie, I'm actually given in to his influence. He can't have me, but he can still influence me. And realizing that there's none righteous. No, not one. In God's eyes, you can work the law all you want to. All you're doing by working the law is by breaking it, proving that you're a sinner. You can't keep the law perfectly. And so it's for me to understand that I'm dealing with spiritual forces. What can Satan do? What does God do for me? And remove it from the realm of human problems and into the realm of, we've got two different spirits we're talking about here. And realizing the source, not of the problems, but of the sin versus the righteousness. Neither one is of us. But we have to understand that we've got this dual spirit going on. It was really good over the internet this week where somebody wrote an article someplace reminding everyone that we're still in a war. We're still in a war. That Satan is fighting desperately to keep people from believing in Christ and therefore making these people Christ's enemy and attacking even believers. But also that believers are in a battle. Satan cannot have my soul. Christ is there. After receiving Christ, then it's a battle for the mind. And Satan can keep me occupied. And as I've said before, the major word in the New Testament, marimna, for anxiety or worry, means to occupy not the mind, but the attention of the mind. Now that I'm saved, the Lord wants me to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. But if Satan can keep me busy and occupied with the things of the world and keep me away from the Word of God, he is accomplishing part of his task. He can't get me away from Christ anymore. I don't belong to him anymore. But he can keep my attention so that I don't experience the transformation and change. And then that's also my heartbreak for the church. It's God's designed plan that he minister through his word for the healing and transformation of his people. That's food. How would you like to go sit in a restaurant and you're starving, haven't eaten for a couple of days, and all the waitresses come out arm in arm, you know, with the leg kick and singing, and you're wondering, well, when are we going to get the food? In some instances, that's where we're at today, trying to keep people entertained and feed them at the same time. And how do we do that? You know, let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for another time together. And we pray that you would minister beyond the human words and the human ability to understand or not understand, but impress upon us the beauty of this language that you have chosen to express your truth, and just how much more exact this language is than our own, so that we can understand our scriptures based on the language you chose. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.